The following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
If you would, open up your Bibles, please, to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 1, and we'll pick up where we left off last week at verse 16 and read all the way down to 27. James 1, verses 16 through 27. Hear the word of the Lord. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any man be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Well, last week we looked at chapter 1 and we considered verses 1 through 15, and we saw that there were two things that the Apostle James was attempting to help us with in our response as Christians. And one was our response to trials. One was our response to afflictions. The other was our response to temptations, and particularly the nature of temptations. Today, what he wants to help us to see is that as we have a proper response to trials and temptations, we also have a proper response to the God of the Word of Truth. There ought to be a proper response to God and His Word of Truth. I suggest to you that we approach this text under three headings, looking at verses 16 through 18 as James finishes establishing a correct understanding of who God is. This is natural, of course, because in verses 13 through 15, he talked about how it was a total inconceivable thought to think of God as the originator of temptations or solicitations unto evil and to do darkness. So he finishes up, kind of, you could say, that bookend of a proper understanding in their minds about God. And he does so in verses 16 through 18 of teaching them something about the nature of God. And then in our second heading, we'll look at after they understood the nature of God, that there was to be a proper response to God as he's revealed himself through the word of truth. And then James gives us something, what is kind of like, you could say, a self-test. To kind of test yourself to make sure that you're really walking and understanding and grasping this truth, and we don't become self-deceived. Now, last week, I kind of emphasized the fact that one of the things that was precious about the word of God is that when you read it, it, of course, has for us many promises. It, of course, has us reminders of the blessed hope, of the gracious mercy of God that is in store for those who call upon the name of Jesus. But what makes it so beautiful, what makes it so balanced, what makes it so healthy for us today is that it addresses real things in our lives, and it offers for us corrections in the way we think. And many of us who have children and we're parenting, we understand that, yes, we show much love to our children, much long-suffering, much grace, but also at times we have to show correction, amen? And I was reflecting to someone in my family just this week that it's interesting to me that when we read the Bible, it's full of corrections. It's full of exhortations. And as we faithfully just go through the Bible verse by verse, guess what? The Holy Spirit of God is going to take these corrections in so much as we're not in, you could say, a war against the Word of God. And He's going to use it for our good. He's going to use it for our maturity. And this is really what's coming through here in the book of James. He wants these first century Christians to have a firm, fixed understanding of the nature of God. And that firm understanding of the nature of God is thus going to promote within them a mature response to God. All right, so let's look first at verses 16 through 18 as James is further fleshing out a right understanding of God that He cannot, as he described in verses 13 through 15 last week, be the originator, or that is, the author of solicitations unto evil. He tells them, and you see in verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." And here's where he goes in, begins to describe the nature of God in verse 17. He says, "Don't err, my beloved brethren." Recapping last week, there's no way that God could be the author, the originator of your solicitation from evil. No, that comes from your own heart. Don't err, my beloved brethren. Think about this aspect of the nature of God in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, hence from God. Not solicitations, not temptations unto wickedness and evil. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom, as he builds upon this illustration of light, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now, James is not teaching here that the invisible triune God consists in the composition of light. That's not what he's saying. Okay? He's doing what the Apostle John is doing in his epistle in 1 John 1:5 when he said, "God is light and in Him is no darkness." James is seeking to fix something in their mind about the nature of God that is so absolutely pure, that is so absolutely certainly good and right, that it can never contain nor utilize darkness in the solicitation to do evil. He's kind of further expounding upon the nature of God in their minds so they could properly get that fixed and understood so that their reasoning about the nature of their temptation will be settled. We looked at it last week. Obviously, there were some of them who had a problem with attributing to God in some way. They were confused in some way about their solicitations unto evil. And James is further expanding that and further correcting that. He's the Father of all lights. The only thing that can come from God is all that is good. And so the ontological makeup of God is not a composition of parts. It's not a composition of different divisions. God is spirit. What James is teaching here is what theologians call the immutability of God. Now, that sounds like a big fancy word, but all it is in the Latin is it means unable to change. James is wanting them to understand something about the nature of God that will alleviate their minds that no temptation of darkness could ever come from God because God cannot change. He's 100% light, and He will never, ever change in His purity, in His wholeness. All right? Now, some of us were taken aback by that sometimes. We think, what do you mean God can't change? I mean, He's God. He can do all things. Well, God cannot go against His own nature. God will not change in such a way that will go against who He is, which is what James is really trying to evidence here as he's building upon the nature of God. God cannot lie. God cannot murder. James, using this illustration of light, is simply trying to teach them that He is 100% good and pure. Now this ought to be settled in their minds, right? It ought to be settled that there never can be a solicitation unto evil, unto darkness, because it's contrary to the very nature of God. So let's just erase out of our minds that we could ever attribute to him any such thing as that. The Old Testament prophets, they emphasize this fact of the immutability, the unchangeableness of the purity and the light of God. We see this in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I change not." Many of us know the verse where he says, "I am the same today as yesterday and will be forevermore." The immutability, the nature of God. Now what James does, in order to teach them to mature in their response to God, is to, number one, quiet their suspicions or their confusion about God somehow being the author of their temptation. He now elevates their understanding to an experiential level that they all confess that they have actually experienced from this God of light. Yes, he acknowledges, doesn't he, their temptations. Yes, he acknowledges their trials. Oh, but please know, he taught us last week, the Father of all lights isn't the author of these solicitations unto evil. And to bring it down to a more personal level, look what he shows in the work of the God who he just explained the nature of in verse 18. This God of light, in where there's no variableness, there's no changes, there's no compositions, there's no substance within him that could be anything but good, but perfect. This God of light, of his own will, begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So you see what James is doing there? What James is doing is now bringing it down to an experiential level that they say that they have experienced. They're confessing the gospel of Jesus. They've confessed they've been born again. And he says, this Father of light, of his own will, begat he us with the word of truth. This God who you actually was confused about, who was at the root of your solicitations unto evil and darkness, do I have to remind you that he was the one that brought you out of darkness into the marvelous light of the gospel of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, if we're not careful, we'll miss it. Look at verse 18, the first part of the verse. And something amazing is going to be revealed about this Father of light, who they were confused as possibly being at the root of their temptations. He says, of his own will begat he us. Of his own will. Right there, beloved, is such a pregnant verse, a pregnant phrase of the total depth and abyss of God's unconditional mercy and grace, that if you don't read it, you don't meditate upon it, you don't really think about it, you'll just read right over it. Of his own will begat he us. That he brought us into salvation of his own will, James is telling them. Now he's going to tell them how he does it, and we're going to look at that in a moment by the word of truth. But he's trying to get them to see this very God who you was confused about making the author of your temptations and your solicitation of the evil. Don't forget, it was out of his own will that he begat you, that he saved you, that he opened your eyes from the darkness you were involved in into the light. It was not that you deserved it. It was not that you earned it. Think about it, he's telling the first century Christian, what you're actually thinking and reasoning in your mind. The God of his own benevolence and mercy and his own will saved you. Now this isn't how we operate. As mankind, we reward based on merit, don't we? A lot of times in our parenting, okay, we got some benchmarks for you to meet, young one. If you meet that, you get one star. You get two stars. And that's all fine, having a merit system and so forth and so on. But in the economy of salvation, that's not the picture we see in the Bible. In the way that God saves souls, how he reaches into the lost mass of humanity and he sends his efficacious spirit to open up their eyes, as we just sung about in that song by Isaac Watts, and brings them and invites them to the feast, we see that it's not based on anything within the creature. But can this concept that James is presenting to them, as being the beginning of an understanding, a deeper appreciation of the Father of lights, who they should never accuse of soliciting them unto evil. Can this be substantiated by other apostles? I mean, it's one thing if one of the apostles kind of advocate a concept, but it's an altogether different thing when the same author, being the Holy Spirit, presents and substantiates it in their writings as well. Well, in fact, we see in the Bible that there's many other inspired authors who say the same thing about the will of God, being free, being totally controlled by nothing else outside of himself, because he is complete, he is perfect, he is altogether good. There's nothing you could say influencing him and his will and saving some and not others. Which it amplifies the mercy and the grace that he shows upon these individuals that James is writing to. We can't find this in the other writings of the apostles. Let's just briefly look at Ephesians chapter 1. We could go to Peter, we could go to many places in Paul, but just turn your Bibles back a couple pages here to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. This idea that James is trying to drive home becomes so crystal clear. Look at verse 4. This is the inspired Apostle Paul writing, okay? This isn't James. But notice the harmony of what James is trying to emphasize to the Christians and what Paul is trying to emphasize, thus showing you it's the same inspired author that is teaching these men the doctrines in which they're conveying to the early church. According as he, referring to God, hath chosen us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, continuing, having predestinated us unto the adoption of his children by Jesus Christ to himself. What's it say, church? According to the good pleasure of his will. Of his will. Going down, look at verse number 9. This emphasis that God, operating within himself, according to the counsel of his own will, choosing who he will show mercy and grace upon, is wanting to be the very thing that James is driving home in their minds, so that all, you know, confusion about God and about how he is the author of light and of goodness would be removed in their minds. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in who? Himself. His purpose originates within himself, is substantiated within himself. And here's what's really amazing. Look at verse number 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated. How? According to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of kings on earth? No. After the counsel of very clever, smart men and women on earth? No. After the counsel of some of the most prominent angels in heaven? No. After the counsel of his own will. Now, underline that verse. That's a verse in Ephesians 1:11 you would want to go to substantiate the doctrine of the Trinity. There was a counsel we see in this great, deep exposition that Paul's laying out that took place long in eternity past within the mysterious counsel of the triune God of showing mercy and grace upon some in the lost mass of humanity. This is what James is wanting to start off with and understanding them in the particular work of the Father of lights, to remove from them all understanding that he can be in any way the author of evil. Back to our text in verse 18. Of his own will he begat us. So we rest the case, right? That it's of his own marvelous grace. It's his own marvelous will. We can't fight, we can't shake our fist to this understanding of the sovereign, all-knowing, omnipotent God showing mercy on fallen humankind. We can't shake our fist at that. It's the repeated testimony over and over again of God. And notice that how he does it. He does it through the word of truth. So James is wanting to prepare them with how they're to respond to God, and understanding who he is, the depths of his mercy and grace, and the function or the instrument in which he has used to save them, and it was the word of truth. We can, of course, exercise a lot of things within the church that we hope will promote the word of truth. God has given the body of Christ many gifts. You, brother, have a particular gift of maybe, examining something, creating something, and methodically, technically looking at something. And he would give you, young sister, the gift of maybe more creativity, so forth and so on. But we as a church can never lose sight of the fact that the main instrument that James is pressing upon them that he uses to bring lost sinners unto salvation is the word of truth. That recalibrates for us then in our evangelistic efforts what we're going to emphasize on. Any of the gifts that he gives us as the diverse body of Jesus Christ is going to emphasize and communicate this, the word of truth. It's not going to emphasize or draw attention to ourselves. It's not going to draw attention or emphasize attention on other things. It's going to be the word of truth. And this is particularly relevant, I think, in our own context today, isn't it? We can convince ourselves that in order to make the church relevant, I put that in brackets, that we focus on other things than the word of truth just to get people possibly open and comfortable to hear the word of truth. What time has proven over the last 100 years is that actually the opposite happens. As we seek to minimize or we seek to water the word of truth, the very thing that James is communicating that God uses according to his own will in a very powerful way to convert sinners to saints, what we've demonstrated over the last 100 years is that as we seek to water that down, it doesn't draw people in a deeper interest to it. It doesn't draw people in a deeper thirst for it. What ends up happening is we eventually begin to entertain people and actually instead of teaching people with the word of truth. It beats us with the word of truth that we should be the kind of first fruits of his creatures, out of all of his creation. He's bringing us out of his creation, this fallen creation, that we are, in a sense, the first fruits being born again. He's using agricultural language here to help them understand this first century Algerian culture, some of the concepts that he's trying to press home for them. After he's established this nature of God in their minds, he's exalted this wonderful, merciful, gracious work that God has accomplished through his word of truth. He wants to kind of share with them now what would be the proper response to such a God. What would be such a response to such a word of truth? I suggest to you that he offers to them several responses, beginning with verse 19 here. The first response we see is that they be quick to hear. Be swift, the text says, the authorized version. Be swift to hear this word of truth. An unbelieving person is not going to be ready or swift to hear the word of truth. An unbelieving person who has not had the efficacious work described in verse 18, they are not going to be swift to hear. In fact, when the word of truth is shared, the unbelieving man, woman, boy, or girl is going to do everything they can to find a way out of having to hear the word of truth. This is an incorrect response James is trying to outline for them. A correct response is you would be willing to and swift to hear it. You would be eager to hear whenever it's being talked about. And in fact, you're looking forward to discuss with others who have experienced verse 18. You would be, almost excited to hear what they're learning from the word of truth. You wouldn't be standoffish. You wouldn't be, you could say, put out by emphasis on the word of truth. The proper response to God of verse 17, the proper response to the efficacious work in verse 18, the proper response to his instrument, the word of truth, is that you're wanting to hear it. You don't want to fight against it. another response that would be proper in the mind of someone who has experienced this God and this gracious work is they're slow to speak. They're willing to hear the word of truth expounded. They're willing to dive into, to ask honest questions, but not questions that are designed to tear down the word of truth. Oftentimes, and all of us have been guilty of this, I confess myself I have. I've come into certain contexts thinking that I have all the internet information logged in my brain, and all I want to do is hear myself talk and regurgitate what I've heard other people say. I like how one Puritan theologian observed this particular proper response of someone who's been converted. He said, "We do not calmly hear God speaking to us when we seem to ourselves to be very wise, but by our own haste we interrupt God when He is addressing us through His word of truth." Oftentimes we can do this through justifying the faults of the speaker of the truth. All right? And of course, there is ample portions of Scripture describing a leader in the church. And it's sad to us. There was one just this week prominent in the news of a man doing a very foolish thing. He was a leader of a dean of a Christian college, one of the most well-funded, one of the most popular ones. Probably, perhaps that's the problem. Maybe, he needs to take individual responsibility of doing something foolish with a photograph and the use of alcohol and denoting, immorality in the photograph. And it maybe was just a joke. We all do silly things sometimes. So what I'm saying is that people in leadership are called to a higher standard. However, we are all sinners saved by grace. And sometimes within particular church societies and contexts, if there's a little error in the speaker, he has said something amiss, you find out something in his personal life that isn't quite right, but he handles it biblically, all of a sudden you can dismiss the word of truth by coming into the conversation knowing that what he is saying, because he's the one saying it, is just his opinion. And you're quick, and the person is quick to speak, right, over it. And they're not really hearing what God is saying. What you want to ask is the word of God, the word of truth, faithfully being handled? Now, please don't take away from that the idea that we just overlook faults in leaders. I'm by no way suggesting that. I'm just trying to put in context of what James is saying here when he says we need to come into a context of understanding how we've been saved, by what power we've been saved, and the instrument we've been saved by, and ready to be teachable, slow to speak. He shows us the third one here, be slow to wrath. Some of your translations would be properly slow to anger. This is the idea of someone coming in and perhaps there's been something that wasn't exactly executed the right way in a situation, in a church context, where now the individual who ought to be, palatable, open, teachable, has actually become angry within themselves. And they're being controlled more by bitterness and anger than they are the word of truth. And so they come and they can't even hear the word of truth because they're so ed up with what this individual has said or what this individual has done. And James is saying that's not the proper response to this God who has saved you. Hear His word of truth. Now, a lot of times the word of truth, the Bible says of itself, it's going to cut us. The word of truth, as I said in my introduction, is the nature of such a thing that it is going to reveal and put a spotlight on certain areas of our faculties of reasoning and maybe practices or traditions that we were involved with that we don't like. And immediately what James is trying to tell this first century church is don't be quick to react in anger toward what the word of truth is telling you. That's an improper response because the word of truth, remember, comes from the one who loved you and begat you according to his own will. Not because you were good, not because of your parents, not because of your family, not because of your beliefs, none of that stuff. Remember, that's what's at the heart of the word of truth is the love of God for your soul, for your maturity. Don't have these stirred up, emotional, angry opposition, agitations to the word of truth. Such a person, he amplifies in verse 20, will never walk in the paths of righteousness. For the wrath of man worketh not of the righteousness of God. Indeed, it cannot. Now, something happens in verse 21 in this further response to the Word of God, which is really, I think, an encouragement to us. Because he says that there's an activity that is to take place, and he uses, again, some agricultural language. It's an activity that really connects what he already taught in verses 13 and 15. That there is remaining, even in the redeemed, called a child of God, things within themselves that will tempt them unto darkness. That's what he was nailing down in verses 13 and 15. And what we see now as part of a proper response to the God has saved us is to be a quieted spirit, to be teachable, to be open to hear the word of truth. But here again, James, which we all should appreciate, realizes the reality that we have remaining corruptions from within us. And guess what? We're called to take action against them. Notice how he says a proper response involves here laying aside. The Authorized Version says laying apart all filthiness. Some of your translations will say wickedness, darkness. All wickedness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now some of the translations translate this a little bit different to help bring this out. The ESV translates it this way. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. But wait a minute, James, I thought you were writing to Christians. NESV translates it this way. Therefore putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. The word superfluity that's translated here in the Authorized Version, it carries with it in the Greek the idea of an abundance. An abundance. The Greek word carries with it a superabundance. And as the last part of its definition, it does carry with it the idea of a residue or a remnant. And so we see here one part of the proper response to the God of all light that sanctifies us and that saves us by the word of truth is a continual weeding out of the things in our life that ought not to be there. But it's not void of the operation of the word and the activity of the word that's involved in that. Notice what he says in the latter half of the verse. This superabundancy that, yes, lies within you. What's he doing there? Oh man, is he or is he not, beloved? Stripping down from them any pomp and high lifted up view of themselves. Be quiet. Listen quietly to the word of truth. Stop being angry against the word of truth. And of all things, recognize that you have sin yet remaining, and in fact, sometimes it's so abundant, it's the only thing manifested in your life. Get it out. Get it out. This is your proper response to the triune, holy God of all light and perfectness who have saved your souls. Not to be at enmity with Him, not to be at battle with Him, but with a quiet heart, come to His Word. And ask Him, Lord, teach me from Your Word. Teach me what it is You want me to know. Engraft it in my heart. Notice the agricultural language He uses in this process that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6 of how we do it by the grace of the Spirit. And so there's an activity that took place in verse 18. A real spiritual experience that happened called salvation. And now James is teaching them to exercise that. And in verse 21, he says, receive, instead of being an enemy, receive with meekness. This is humility. The engrafted word, which took place at verse 18, which is able to save your souls. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 emphasizes this aspect that we looked at earlier in our Sunday school class. We've been born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of an incorruptible by the word of God. That's what took place in verse 18. James is trying to get them to see that this word of truth that actually brought you into the engrafting of Christ is the very thing that's going to help you continue in the walk with Christ. Don't speak against it. Don't be hasty to talk against it. Don't be hasty of getting stirred up in your emotions when it, you know, comes in conflict with something that you already have a presupposition about yourself or your practices. No, be open and teachable. Because the author of it is the one who has taken you out of darkness and engrafted you into light. I had the privilege one time of working on a vineyard. We were doing like an addition, an expansion on the vineyard. And I saw this worker out in the field. And this worker was taking a knife. And he was cutting into these vine trees in this vineyard. These grapes were beautiful in this vine tree. And as I'm watching this man cut these beautiful trees, I'm thinking to myself, look at this guy. He's ruining these trees. I mean, he's going to kill these trees. Maybe it's his first day. Maybe he doesn't know what he's doing. Maybe, you know, he's done what I've done in the past of trying to prune fruit trees. And I go out, and when I'm done, they're all deformed looking. And, you know, I eventually have to just dig them up and replant them, okay? Maybe if you've been there and you've done that. But as I'm watching him cut these trees, and I go, wait a minute, he's doing something else. He's cutting the tree, he's peeling it back, and he's putting something else in the tree. And then he's taking some kind of special tool and he's wrapping it around that. And I go, wait a minute, this guy's not ignorant. This guy's not unskilled. It's not his first day on the job. This man knows what he's doing. I think maybe he's trying to help that tree. Or he's trying to create something different. I don't know what he's doing, so I'm going to go over and talk to him. Hey, amigo, what are you doing? What are you working on today? Why are you cutting these good trees? He said, well, this tree right here, I'm cutting it open and I want to make another one just like it. And so I'm taking this little bitty seedling, which is very weak, wasn't very strong. He goes, and I'm going to put it in this strong tree, which has a lot of good character traits to it. It's strong, it makes good big grapes. And I'm going to wrap it up real tight and eventually it's going to become one. This is the language that we're seeing James use here in this Algarian cultural context that we have to grasp. He's saying that the word of truth by the Spirit of God in verse 18, according to God's own will, has been engrafted in your heart, in so much as you are willing to sit quietly and be taught by it. You're going to become stronger, brother. It's going to be able to grow within you the traits of Christ's likeness to be the husband that Scripture acknowledges you ought to be, and you say and you confess rightfully so, God, I can't be. Dear sister, it will do the same thing for you, and young man, it'll do the same thing for you. In so much as we come by God's grace to the place where we want His word of truth with humility, it will make us stronger. The proper responses to God and His truth. Don't you like it when you're learning new things? And sometimes it's a lot. Some of you guys, you know, in your homeschooling, you're learning things, and you know, mom's giving you a lot of new mathematical problems and new colors and new shapes. And in your case, you're getting started into, you know, a crash course of processing softwares and things of that nature, and, you know, digital editing and things of that nature. And, you know, you like it when you get the test, or right before you get the test, of being able to do a self-test, kind of a pop quiz to see if you're really grasping the material. You know, we always appreciate that because then we do self-grading, right? There's some curriculums that are real fond of that. The student will absorb the material and then they do a self-test and they go, oh, wow, I really didn't understand that. I need to go back and work on that. Well, you know what? That's what James does in the remaining of these verses. He teaches them something further establishing the nature of God, in so much as he teaches them more about what God has particularly done in their own lives. And then he teaches them their proper response to God, culminating in a sense in an attitude that's a heart attitude of humility, wanting to be taught by the word of truth, wanting it further engrafted in their hearts and their minds so that they could grow as a strong plant for the Lord. And now he says in verse 22 through 27, here's how you know if you're really, really engrafted. Okay? Because let's just be honest, it is one thing to know a lot of book knowledge. It is one thing to know a lot of big theological terms. And I say it often from this pulpit, as a church who does emphasize the importance of doctrine, the importance of correct theology, if it doesn't trickle down into the orthopraxy of our lives, it's nothing but dung. It's worthless. It must change us, beloved. It must change us. So here's some tests how we know. Look at verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Wow, this is so simple. This is so easy. Why does he even have to say it? I mean, wouldn't it just be the natural, organic response to someone who's been changed by the power of God, who has had, as if he were, as he says in this agricultural illustration, the Word of God engrafted in them? Wouldn't it just be a natural outworking that they're doers of the Word and not just talkers? Not always. Not always. A lot of times, people are quick to gravitate around external things. They want to gravitate around, you know, external aspects that they have to follow and keep to say that they are engrafted in the true vine. They can talk, they can converse, but they're really not doing. This must have been evidently a problem in this first century church. This must have been evidently something that James was having to address. Now, what's peculiar about it is he says that someone who's not a doer but a hearer only of the word, of this engrafted word that's been talked about thus far, actually can deceive their own selves. Actually deceive their own selves. So there's, in this last part of verse 22, an exhortation. This exhortation of deceiving yourselves in the Greek carries with it as a participle the idea that the way they're deceiving themselves was by false reasoning. Now we're getting under the surface a little bit. How can people who have been engrafted into the vine be in a context where they speak the truth, they agree with the truth, and on the outside they affirm the truth, but in their lives they don't live the truth? It's because they have enacted and are utilizing false reasoning. That's what that participle means. By false reasoning, you have come to the point of using the faculty of your mind that you can affirm, agree, but not do, and you're okay. James says you're deceiving yourselves. You know the Apostle Paul? He does the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 13:11, he says this: when I was a child, before he was converted, before God got a hold of his worldview, his thinking, the faculties of his reasoning, he says, when I was a child, I spake like a child. I spoke like a child. I didn't have any understanding. God hadn't matured me. I hadn't been to the school of Christ yet. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood, okay, getting close to what James is saying here. It could be translated, and it is properly translated in some editions of the Bible. It says, I reasoned. He says, I reasoned as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, he's not talking about like a big physical guy here, he's using the illustration saying when he was saved, he says, I put away childish things. Now here's what gets interesting, what James is trying to drive home here. The Greek word that Paul uses in this illustration of children and adults, of understood, sometimes translated reasoned, means to direct one's mind to a thing, to seek after a thing. And you know, one quick way to deceive yourself into thinking that you're okay is to put yourself in a context with a group of other people. I call it communal false reasoning. We can compare ourselves with ourselves. In fact, the Apostle Paul talks about this. And we stop comparing ourselves with the Word of Truth. And the next thing you know, in a group of communal false reasoning, you can have people who agree with the truth, affirm the truth, write exhaustive confessions of faith about the truth, but they don't do the truth. They don't live the truth. And individuals in that context have communally, corporately deceived themselves. Paul, he says here, he uses this word picture now to kind of illustrate a little bit what he's trying to get home to them. For if any of you be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a person beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and he goeth his way, and he straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It's as if someone quickly takes a glance in the mirror. Oh yeah, hair looks good. I looks good. Yeah, nothing on my nose. Okay. I wipe my mouth. Everything looks good. I'm going to go my way. And I don't have to think about it anymore, right? Everything's fine. Hair's in place. Bam, bam, bam. Mow away. Well, in a way, James is drawing a picture here of this community of people and exhorting them to say, listen, this engrafted word doesn't work like that. Your response to the word in this self-test, if that's your idea, you come and you hear this guy called a pastor talk for an hour or so. In our case, he can talk a little bit more than that. And, you know, we got to be gracious here. But if you're hearing that and you leave and you're not meditating on the word of truth that was just spoken, being open and teachable, all right, and you just want to move right on with your day, you want to move right on the implications in the light that the word of truth perhaps was shining on your life, you're like this man. You're like this man who's just quickly glanced in the mirror and carried on about his day, and now I'm ready to go home and watch football because the Super Bowl's today. You know, sorry to step on the toes of the football fans, but you get the point here. That's what he's trying to say. That's not the right response to someone who has experienced verse 18. That's the response of the person who outwardly is conformed, but not inwardly engrafted. This is why he's using that illustration. What is our response to the word of truth? Now he gives us a proper response. Don't be that man who looks in the glass like that. Look at verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, who looks into the mirror, thinks about the mirror, brother, meditates on, you know, maybe, what am I trying to communicate with my look here? Okay, this illustration I already sense is going to fall apart here. But it's the idea of someone who's not necessarily studying themselves, okay? But it's someone who is open to meditate upon, think about, absorb what the implications are from the Word of God and aren't quickly just to shut it out and move on. That's what you're seeing here. Looks into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. Now, a lot of theologians, they try to figure out what is James doing here with these two contrasting terms in this verse, law and liberty, so forth and so on. But whenever you see this phrase, they're all in agreement with this phrase of the perfect law, it's referring to God's law. It's referring to the moral law of God. But here, James is using the law of God with the word liberty. Oh, wait a minute. I've always been taught, right, in my church context, that the law is bondage. Isn't this what the Apostle Paul teaches in Galatians 4? I've always been taught in my church context, you know, that the law of God was for the Jews in the Old Testament. I've always been taught in my church context, you know, that we're saved by grace and we don't need the law. So what in the world can James possibly be communicating to those who are willing to receive the word of truth and not just shrug it off, but meditate upon it? And when they do, he says that that perfect law, which is reflecting the God of all light in verse 17, is liberty. It can only be liberty in so much as that Christ in his gospel has subdued your heart to the blessed reality that his law is not a means by which you earn the salvation of God. Remember what verse 18 was talking about? It was by God's own will. And when the light of the Holy Spirit opens your eyes to that, you can say, remember our Sunday school class, with the Old Testament church, the law, the psalmist says in Psalms 119, is a delight to my soul. It is a delight to my heart. The liberty that James is referring to here is what is commonly called and correctly called Christian liberty. Now, over the last 100 years, in evangelicals and things, has morphed into all kinds of different definitions. But beloved, James is giving you a picture here of Christian liberty. Reset the definition this morning of what Christian liberty is. It is an efficacious work that takes place within the heart of a lost sinner, by which God in his sovereign grace illuminates their mind, illuminates their life with the truth of the gospel. They are set free from childish thinking. They are set free from animosity and at setting themselves at enmity with the word of truth. And they are teachable and they are moldable and they are lovable in the sight of God, despite what the world around them may say. This is true liberty. I like how the old Baptists used to describe it. Listen to this. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin. Notice it's through Christ. The condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and their being delivered from this present evil world, from evil of afflictions, the fear and the sting of death, the victory of the grave, everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of a slavish fear. Listen to the harmony of what James is teaching, but a childlike love and willing mind. Brothers and sisters, what is James communicating here? He's communicating the proper response to God is this, a childlike love and a willing mind. This is Christian liberty. This is the liberty by which we experience through the gospel that gives us an efficacious love to His law, to where we will not be a forgetful hearer of it, and we will seek to be a doer of it. Notice that James says one of the promises of this is that you'll be blessed in your deeds. So, brother, when you get tired and weary of seeking with all of your sanctified abilities, of being granted the liberty that only Christ can give you, to raise your family, to be a good churchman in the local church, and you fall on your face, and James already made it clear to you, you will fall on your face, and you get up and you dust yourself up off. You won't give up because why? Because it has been engrafted in your heart. And in this will be blessedness. It's not going to be easy, guys. Believe me, it never is when you actually grab hold of the plow that Christ calls you to in the Gospel of Luke. And to move forward and not look back. But when that work has taken place, James is trying to get us to see in our self-test, you'll be a doer of it and you won't be a complainer of it. Not that you won't ever complain, but you'll see through the trial, right? You'll be blessed in doing the work. You'll be blessed in giving preference to others. You'll be blessed of holding the tongue in the marriage when something just doesn't need to go to that point in the marriage. You'll be blessed in not seeing perhaps the outworking fruits of the child discipline and training. You'll be blessed because you know God's in the middle of it and you just need to trust Him. Now, there must have been some men among them that seemed to pass these self-tests. Outwardly, they were getting straight A's. And James says something here that's peculiar. He says, if any man among you seem to be religious, after outlining these self-tests, if he seems to be religious, if on the outside he says the right things, he affirms the right things, and even is doing some of the work, here's one more test. I love details. Here's one more test, he says. But he doesn't bridle his tongue. That man has deceived his own heart, the same participle being used earlier. He's utilizing false reasoning. Somehow he's justified himself in that he affirms the truth. He's even doing good deeds. He's even actually serving in some capacity. But he can't bridle his tongue. We don't know exactly how he wasn't bridle his tongue. Perhaps it was gossip. Perhaps it was slander. Perhaps it was he couldn't bridle his tongue against the word of the truth when it was spoken and he wanted to talk about everybody else too. We don't know exactly the details of it. But James does say that man, even though he has all the outward things and even he's expressing a great deal of love for the truth, the man's religion is vain. Pure religion, he wraps it up in verse 27 with this simple but yet profound importance of just doing what you say you believe. That's what he wraps up in verse 27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is not the sum total of true religion. I remember talking to a gentleman one time when we were going back and forth, you know, about certain things we're learning in the Bible and things like this. And he wanted to deduce the Christian faith down to this verse right here. He said, well, James says that pure religion undefiled before God is this. These three things. Keeping yourself unspotted from God, from the world. Visiting the orphans and visiting and caring for the widows. And I said, brother, look at the total context of the chapter. James is evidently, yes, including this in the composition of what true Christianity will look like. Serving others who can't help themselves. Of being separated and unspotted by the sins of the world. That's part of the overall composition. And it manifests, you know, the truth. But that's not the sum total. The sum total is our worship. The sum total is our doctrine, our beliefs of what we believe the Bible teaches about God, about Christ, and about ourselves. The sum total is all sorts of things. The government of the church, you see. What James is trying to emphasize here, again, is very simple. If we really have taken root again of the word of truth, we will be doers of it. We will be doers of it. You know, a lot of these things in conclusion seem to be kind of no-brainers, right? We would just kind of understand this and it would just happen. But I do find it precious in the Word of God that the Spirit inspired this apostle to draw out to the surface a proper response to God and to His Word, because all of us, not just this first century church, are prone to what? Become complacent in the hearing, in the affirmation of the hearing. And sometimes a little bit too settled and not the doing. And so let us leave here today and let us just reflect, what particular area does the word of truth speak to in my life that I affirm and that I know I ought to do, but I'm just not doing it? And why aren't I doing it? Why aren't I doing it? Let's close with a word of prayer.